No, brethren, one thing that is obviously evident, something that's obvious in the retail stores around, at least it's been obvious for myself, it's been obvious for Ezra, my little boy, today is Halloween. It's obvious in our stores. As soon as a certain holiday ends, a certain time period, the stores get their items into the stock, right? They like selling their decoration items. They like selling all sorts of things that go with the season. Personally, I like right after Halloween, a lot of the candy will be discounted. That's when I stock up on candy. Not seriously, but they do discount a lot of candy right after Halloween. But if you look around, it's very evident. Ezra notices it. We've been teaching, we don't celebrate Halloween. And I think he's starting to associate Halloween and Christmas with just decorations in general. So we probably need to make that determining change with how we teach him. But he remembers and he sees these things, and it's so evident. But I was thinking about Halloween. It's today's Halloween, and it's such an odd holiday for me personally. When I grew up, we didn't celebrate Halloween. My parents, I grew up in a non-denominational Christian family, a morally centered family, and we didn't celebrate Halloween. We saw the roots of it, we saw what became of it, how it's changed over the years, and different things, and we didn't celebrate it. But it's an odd holiday because well, for many instances, I'll share a personal story. When I used to work for several companies in the past, actually, they always have strict dress code policies, right? You need to wear business casual or you need business formal. But when it came to Halloween, it was the one day, one Friday a year, that you could wear a full ridiculous costume and nobody cared. Everybody enjoyed it. And I remember talking with a coworker once. We were joking about the full costumes and how kind of annoying they were or whatnot, and we said, "Yeah, but jeans or shorts are unprofessional." That was our joke. It's because it's a weird holiday. To me, it's a day and a night event that is obviously paired with satanic and demonic imagery, and therefore, as Christians, one shouldn't associate it with it. Not to mention a lot of the history that comes from it, even some of the good meaning things, but all definitely have changed and different ideas over the years about Halloween, we shouldn't associate with it. But many do. Many who profess to be Christians do associate with Halloween. And it's a very confusing thing for our children as well in society. Now, this is all to say that Halloween isn't our topic for today. But some of the things that go along with Halloween were part of my introduction because there are some characters, some things that children dress up in, and now a lot of adults. I think it's my generation maybe just hasn't grown up much. They just still became still stayed still children as well when they got older. But a lot of adults dress up in costumes as well, and some of them pick more innocent characters. Maybe they'll pick a Disney character like some princesses, or maybe a soldier or something, or some superhero or something that's fake. But some choose more sinister characters. They choose things like witches and goblins and demons and all sorts of very nasty and sinister creatures. One character that has become a favorite to many are zombies. Familiar with zombies? I'll have to admit, I like a couple zombie movies out there. There are a couple good, what do you call it, thrillers, I guess. They're not overly gory. Some of those movies can be too much. But zombies to me are very an interesting creation in pop fiction. If you're familiar with what zombies are, right? They are the quote undead, right? Some type of infection, some type of virus kind of takes over the body and they become the undead. They walk around very dead-like, but they're alive some way. You can maybe even call them the alive, but are dead. All these different creatures they're supposed to be dead. You got ghosts, you got ghouls, you got spirits, all these different things of the other world. A lot of kids all over the world dress up and have fun playing with these sometimes made-up creatures and sometimes real creatures. But really, the question then is there anything fun with pretending to be of a dead group? Should you be of a dead group? Would you want to be a part of a group or an organization of those that are called dead? Today, I wanted to look at another group of those that are called dead in the Bible and think about this in the sense of what lessons we can learn. If you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 3, I'd like to take a look today at several lessons we can learn from one of the letters that was written to a church in Revelation, known as the dead church. Revelation chapter 3 starts, the chapter starts with an angel or a messenger of the church in Sardis write. So here we have, if you have a Bible like mine, you have red text, red printed text. Jesus Christ is speaking these words. John is recording these events, these words. And we see here that this is a letter written to a church in Sardis. If you have headings like I do, my Bible says the dead church. It's commonly called the dead church, and we get that from some of the language in the letter itself. But first, as we start, let's do a little background, a little bit of an introduction into the city of Sardis, because what happens culturally and what goes on at the time actually fits really well to the spiritual attitude and the spiritual perspective of the Christians in Sardis at this time in history, but then also the attitude that is prevalent, as we see, even up to the return of Jesus Christ. Let's start with a little bit of an introduction. If you're familiar with Sardis, Sardis is in, I believe, modern-day Turkey. That may be wrong. I'm trying to think of my map. It's in Asia Minor, but it's along the same route as most of the churches there in Asia Minor. I believe modern-day Turkey. I should have looked that up before I said it. But it's at the east bank of the Victolis River. It's about 50 miles east of Smyrna. So you remember there's like a mail route, a postal mail route along these roads for these churches. It's about 50 miles east of Smyrna. And it occupied a rocky mount, a rocky spur out of a Mount Tmolus, I think. There's a mountain there. And at the valley, there was a valley at the foot of the mountain. And it had like a water region, which kind of served as a nice moat, kind of nice defense mechanism for the city. And it was kind of on this high area. It became the capital of the ancient Lydian Empire. If you're familiar, if you remember where we are in Acts, we've talked about a certain Lydian woman, right? This was the same region in Asia Minor where you would have the Lydian Empire. It was the capital for many years in the Lydian Empire. And then it passed through the different regions, like through Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, whenever they had their respective dominance through the world. You know, the Nelson's Illustrated Bible talks about that the most impressive building in ancient Sardis must have been its magnificent temple of Artemis. So there was a pagan temple there, built around the 4th century BC. Now this temple, for specifics, kind of interesting stats, it had, the temple was about 327 feet long, about 163 feet wide, so very long length and depth, and then had about 78 columns, Ionic columns, and they were about 58 feet high. So a very large building, very impressive building. In fact, Nelson's Illustrated Bible points out that some of these columns even remain standing to this day. So you can go there and look at some of these ruins, and they still are there. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia mentions it was, moreover, one of the oldest and most important cities of Asia Minor. It was very prominent in the regions, these are my words, very prominent, became through different civilizations. It was very defendable. They thought they couldn't ever be overthrown. We see that they actually were only overthrown, I think, a couple times in history, and that'll be very evident as we go further. We'll use that as a illustration to learn from. But back to the quote, it says, one of the most important cities of Asia Minor, and until about 549 BC, the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. It stood on the northern slope of Mount Tmolus. Its Acropolis covered one of the spurs of the mountain. And here it says, at the base flowed the river Pactolus, which served as a moat, rendering the city practically impregnable. Through the failure to watch, however, the Acropolis had been successfully scaled by a Median soldier and by a Cretan. So it was overtaken at different times throughout history. But it's interesting that they were on this large area, high up, and they had this river around them. So they seemed like they were good to go. They seemed like they had a good system set up. Okay, with a little bit of context, let's jump into now the letter in Revelation 3, and we'll look at some things we can grab, some lessons we can grab from the text that do fit with some of the cultural things that were happening and historical context as well. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Now, a lot can be spoken about spoken on about this letter, but the point of the sermon today is to look at this text, and we're going to draw out several lessons for us today. So we won't talk on everything here. We won't go into depth on seven spirits of God or seven stars. But the first point, the first lesson that we can learn from is where it says, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And this is where we get the common term for the dead church. It says that you have a name. Here we see the idea of having something. You hold on to something, that being the name. You hold on to something, a name, that you are alive. Alive is, as you would think, growing or vital. You're breathing. You're not dead. And it's a metaphor often used in the Greek for to be full of vigor or to be strong. And so what you see here is they have a name that they are alive. They have this name. And name here is an important word that they're using in this letter. I think it's used about five or six times. Jesus Christ uses that term over and over. And what it's pointing to is you're known as an alive group. You have a name. You have a reputation of being alive. You have a reputation of being vibrant, about being that you're growing, that you're living. You have a reputation of being alive, being full of vigor. But he says, hello, you're dead. You're known to many as alive, but you're dead. Now, one thing I want to point out, that this isn't dead that we would often think of in a relatively permanent sense, right? You're dead and you're waiting the resurrection. What we see here is that they are in the process of dying. And we get that from a little bit of the way of Jesus, what Jesus Christ says a little bit later. But if you think about just the different church, and they've been errors at times where this would be a predominant thought process or predominant perspective on a church throughout history, but also different attitudes that are prevalent in each era of history, you can see when you compare the different churches, for instance, like Ephesus, it's commanded to go back to your first love. You know, you're no longer loving of Christ. The love for Christ was no longer fervent. Pergamos was talked about as they were tolerating a bunch of stuff, including idolatry. Smyrna was persecuted, and Thyatira was talking about the teachings of Jezebel. Of course, we know about the Laodiceans or the lukewarm. Everyone, that's your go-to assault for anybody else in the church. Well, you're just Laodicean. Hopefully that's not our go-to assault, but that's what a lot of people say, right? We know that church. They're indifferent. They're lukewarm. Sometimes I get a little bit of flack because I enjoy lukewarm coffee. I don't like hot coffee, and I like cold coffee too, but I like room temperature coffee. People think that's weird. But their Laodiceans are lukewarm, right? But not here. You see, in Sardis, the first thing that's mentioned is they're alive, but they're dead. They have this name that they're alive, but they're dead. And they're not accused of those similar things in the other churches. And here we see that the church is not alive. And what you can think about that is Christ was not in this church. The Holy Spirit was not working in this church, and they were not truly worshiping or following God. And it's a strong statement from Jesus Christ to say that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That's a very strong statement coming from Jesus Christ. You compare that with other scriptures that talk about that God is not the God of the dead. That's back in Matthew, I believe, where talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, God is not the God of the dead. Speaking more of the resurrection in terms of things. But here we see they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And that's where it gets this idea that they are dying, but they don't know it. They don't see it. They have that name. They look back at that reputation. Maybe their former glories, all those different areas. They have that reputation that they're alive, but they're dying, and they don't see it. That's a very sad and serious thing to be caught in, where you can't see that you're dying, but you are. I want to parallel this with something that we see in the Old Testament. We can turn back to Jeremiah in a minute, but you can keep your place in Revelation 3. But, you know, if you look at Old Testament Israel, you can think of Old Testament Israel a lot of times as a congregation. It's referred to as the Church of the Wilderness or the Congregation of the Wilderness. And we see this happening with the Old Testament era as well. You know, Israel was led on a decline They had their ups and downs like most humans, right? But they were led on a decline majorly after the death of Ezra and Nehemiah, about the 5th century, 5th century time frame. You know, as Hellenism, as Alexander, and as different things started sweeping the nation, and as they were kind of swept into different movements after they were captive once, and they came back, they were still on a decline. They were no longer a very growing nation. They no longer had a lot of land. The kings were here and there. They weren't as good as they were, but they once had that strong nation name. They still had the name of Israelites. They were God's people, but they didn't have those former glories. They looked at their name similarly like Sardis, and they kind of worshiped maybe their former selves. Well, we have the temple of God. You know, we have this. We are God's people, but they just weren't like when they were before. You can think about, go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, in verse 3, we see a little bit of this language being used. Now, Jeremiah is speaking against them, or the Lord is, through Jeremiah. And he's saying in verse chapter 7 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." There was a certain amount of trust in the temple of the Lord. They're saying, well, what bad can actually happen to us? We have the temple here. We have God's presence, some may even think. You know, they were God's people. Old Testament Israel was looking at that former selves. They were looking at that temple. Well, we can't be attacked. We can't be taken again. We're God's people. Just like that, Sardis was looking at their former selves. You know, they were looking at, they had that name that they were alive. And yes, there's elements of hypocrisy there that you could think of. You have maybe an outward front of that you're alive, that you're growing, that you're vigorous, but really you're dead. You're not growing. You're not moving forward. You're decaying, just like you would think of when dying. You're decaying. You're falling back. The church was looking at their former selves and not moving forward. A good lesson for us through this is that no matter what, we need to look forward. We need to look at our current self and move forward, never looking just back to the old days. No matter how big or no matter how fortified we were, like Sardis did, oh, we're on the top of a mountain. We're on this rocky spur. We got this awesome moat below us. We can't be overtaken. Instead of looking at that, looking at the current situation and making sure that we are growing. It's not best to just wait around and think about the, as many people say, the good old days. All right, good old days. We should be working on ourselves now, not relying on what we have been in the past. It's interesting to think about how we see ourselves. You know, because you can think of it in three different ways. You have what people think of us, what they see us as. You also have what you see yourself as. But then most importantly, you have what God sees, right? God knows your heart. He knows who we are. He knows if we're working. He knows if we're asleep. He knows the real intent. Look at Jeremiah 17 as a familiar scripture to many. Jeremiah 17 in verse 9. It's one of our memory scriptures. Amber and I, although I don't know if we still have this little box of scripture cards. We had a little paper box of scripture cards. Having children, they get into all sorts of cards and they all get ripped up, thrown around the house. But we used to have this on a memory scripture. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There's this idea of you can't trust your own feelings at times. If you have the right focus and you have the right grounding, well then, yeah, you can trust God working through his spirit with you. But you can't think about your feelings. You can't go, well, I feel this. Or this is the right decision because it feels like the right thing. The heart is deceitful above all things. But it says, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And we can understand from that is that Jesus Christ and God the Father, they know our hearts. They know if we are truly alive. We need to stick with them and secure ourselves with them, trusting in their ways. We can't just fake it. We can't just live in those old paths. We need to examine ourselves daily and grow and continue to grow. There's a scripture, I'm not sure where it's at right now, but it's in James, where it talks about don't just be hearers of the law, but doers. And it talks about this analogy of the law being, the word of God being like a mirror, where a man goes and looks at himself in the mirror. I always think, right when I wake up, I got crazy hair when I wake up, especially if I use gel the day before. Because then it's like, I go to bed and I wake up and I got hair all over the place. I look in that mirror and I say, yeah. I look in the mirror, I'm good to go for the workday. Don't need to get ready, don't need a shower. It's kind of like that. I miss the obvious in the mirror and I don't apply cleaning up, getting ready. The law of God, we look into the law of God and we look and we see where we falter and how we need to change and more align ourselves with God's will. We need to make sure that we're doing that, that we're not just living in how we were in the past. We need to continue to stay on fire in that sense, not in the not a bad sense, but you know, when we first were called, when we're happy and we're excited and we're ready to learn all that we can learn and we're growing and we want to do this. We want to be like God the Father and Jesus Christ. And when you think about this, when you think we're in Revelation 3 talking about, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You can ask the question then, well, then how does a church start to die? How does a church start to die? You know, it probably didn't start that way because they wanted it. I mean, who wants to start dying? Who wants to start going backwards? Because if you, like I mentioned before, the city, if you think about Sardis as a city and you think about Sardis as the church, likely they were once very vibrant. The people wanted to be there. They wanted to follow God. They wanted to worship God rightly. They didn't start out with having a wish of, well, I just want to be the dead church. They didn't want to do that, but they were. They were going that way. So how does that happen? How does that happen? How do we become the dead church? How do we become in a state of dying? Well, that's when we turn back to Revelation 3 and we look at this next lesson we can take from the letter to the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 2 says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Here's why I say where it says, and the things that are ready to die. So they weren't in this permanent state, but they were in a process of dying. So how do we be, how do we watch, or how do we, I gave it away there, right? The lesson is we must be watchful. We must stay spiritually awake. In fact, this is what Jesus is telling the church here in Sardis. He says, be watchful. He tells the church to be watchful. This is one reason why a church begins to die. We are not watching. We're not examining ourselves. We're not doing what we should be doing each day. We're becoming lackadaisical. If you don't watch, you fall spiritually asleep. You look at this term for watch in the New Testament, the Greek word that's translated as watch here. It's used a good amount of time as watch or to heed. So paying attention, to listen or to make ready. Those are the ways that it's translated. But it gives this notion that you must pay attention. You must watch. You must be awake. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 12. We'll take a look at something said in Luke chapter 12. The second lesson that we can learn from Revelation 3 is that we must be watchful, staying spiritually awake. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Luke chapter 12 and verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves, like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Here we see a little bit of a story or a little bit of an illustration. You know, when bedtime comes, I don't know what your routine is at night. Amber and I have, our routine is once the kids are in bed, bring out the snacks. We bring out the snacks that we couldn't enjoy throughout the day, and we get to just relax with one another. But when bedtime comes, it's interesting. What do you do when you get ready for bed? Do you keep all your normal daily clothes on? Do you keep all the lights on? Probably not. Maybe you get into your nightgown or you get into your bedtime outfits and you turn the lights off and you get into bed. But here we see in this story, in this illustration, the opposite is being said. It's time for bed, but keep those lamps burning and keep yourselves girded, right? Get ready to run or get ready to fight. Be prepared. Don't get ready. Don't be slumbering. It's the opposite of what's happening. It's about being ready. In this parable, the story, Jesus is saying, keep those clothes on. Keep those lights burning. Keep them on. Because be ready, waiting, watching, spiritually prepared. For what? Well, as we read in verse 6, being waiting for their master to return. Waiting for that return of his master. Waiting for that knock on that door. And answering quickly. Answering the door quickly. And actually, it's not just quickly, but it says that he may open to him immediately. So it's not even good to be quick. You have to be immediate. That's how much we must be watchful, and we must be waiting, and we must be preparing to open that door immediately. Not just quickly, but immediately. We must be prepared, waiting and watching. And you can only answer that door immediately if you're in that state. And that's what's being said here, is we must be waiting and watching. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. You know, it says, blessed are those who are waiting and watching. He's saying, whether you're the first or the second or the third watcher, whatever, verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. You know, whether it's this hour or this time or this different watch or you call that station of watching through the night of guarding, though that watcher will be ready and he'll be prepared and he'll be blessed for that. And he'll be a part of what's being pictured here as like a wedding supper or a type of supper, and he'll be served by the master. And so the question could be asked, obviously, who is Jesus talking to here? Well, he's talking to his servants. It's a parable referring to us. Verse 40, therefore you, verse 39, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, if we lose sight, if we don't watch, if we decide Jesus isn't coming in our lifetime and we got time, you know, there's no big deal, no rush. There's no sense of urgency. That's when the process of dying can start. If we lose sight of what we should be doing. And see, that's where it doesn't matter if you're a first century Christian, you know, if you're in the time that Jesus Christ is talking these words to the disciples, or if you're a Christian now, you know, if you're members of the Sardis Church around 100 AD, if you're members of God's church now, we must be ready. Because if you think about it, yes, likely Christ cannot return tomorrow, right? We know there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled. So he can't come in that sense of urgency. I don't want to say can't, but he has chosen not to, right? God the Father has revealed to us a prophetic plan. But we must be ready because it's a sense of urgency. You know, we could die at any moment. God could allow for certain things to happen, and that's it. Because we're called now. And if you look at the way Peter refers to it, God through Peter talks about, you know, now is the time of judgment for the house of God. You know, this is the time, and we need to be urgent. We need to watch the signs and prepare ourselves. There's a lot going on in the world right now. You know, I'm not saying we have to watch all the news and all the different articles out there, but we must be ready. We must be watching, working spiritually at what is right and what we need to do, following the Word of God, in our daily Bible study, in our preparation, our daily prayer. Those are all very important things to be doing. And if you don't do this, the two things are mentioned here. Two things are mentioned here. Let's take a look here. Yeah, if you don't do this, for some reason I don't have the verse written on my... Yeah. if you continue on, I had to turn the page in my Bible. But if you continue on in Luke chapter 12, you know, if you're not watching, if you're not waiting, if you're not being prepared, spiritually prepared, there's two things that are mentioned here. One is you fight with the brethren. You can look at verse talks about verse 45. But if the servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. You kind of just do whatever you want. You begin to fight with your brothers and sisters. Those are the things that are being mentioned here. And then also taking a part in drunkenness and living however you want. One foot in sin. Maybe you're not fully gone, but you start to allow certain things. That's no doubt how Sardis would have looked. They would have been allowing for certain things. They would have been sliding ever more so close to the world and close to what's going on in the society around us. They would have had a certain level of comfortability with the sin that existed around them. Those are things that we need to make sure that we're not doing, that we're not sliding towards those things, that we're preparing and we're watching and we're staying strong along the path that we need to be staying, reading God's word. This is a huge contrast. Those that are spiritually ready are watching and those that are not spiritually watching. Verse 46, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and at an hour when he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint him the portion with the unbelievers. It's a very stark warning to be cut in two, to be portioned with the unbelievers. We don't want to end up in that group. We don't want to end in that group. We must be doing our part, staying spiritually aware. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with a few. So it gives different indication of whether or not you do something in ignorance or not. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. You know, we have been committed much in this life. We've been given a lot. God has called us. He has provided to us so many truths that the world misses, that they don't see. And we're called to be first fruits. We're called to be in that part of God's plan. Not everybody in the world is in that calling. And so to whom much is given, much is required. There's no doubt about that. You know, it's interesting if you think about this lesson of being watchful, being ready, being aware of what's going on. There's an illustration from the city of Sardis that I want to bring in. You know, I mentioned in the opening context of Sardis, that, you know, they were only captured or overthrown, I think, about twice. You can read different reference books, historical reference books, and they talk about two main attacks. So I'm going to read you a quote here from Expositor's Bible Commentary of the New Testament. Says, only twice in history of Sardis was the fortress ever captured, though many attacks were frequent. One was when Cyrus attacked in the 6th century BC. There's a story of a shrewd Persian soldier observed a Sardinian person in Sardis, descending the southern winding path to retrieve his fallen helmet. We see some guy on guard, he drops his helmet somehow, and he sees, and so the Persians that are attacking, they see this guard coming down this winding road. Unknown to the soldier, the Persians followed his path back up to the summit and captured the whole city, taking them quite by surprise. And then he goes on to say that there was a similar occurrence when Antiochus attacked Sardis about 200 years later. Sardis retained its wealth into the first 2 centuries of the Christian era, but its political brilliance as the capital city of Asia for Persia lay in the past. You know, they weren't watchful. They weren't ready. And they dropped a helmet. He kind of casually went down. And that's how the city was overturned, captured, was watching the guard casually come down and give away a secret route to the top. I wouldn't want to be that soldier, for sure. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. My heading in my Bible says the importance of watching. Nice little summary statement. Luke 21 and verse 34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things, and that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, it's saying, take heed to yourself that you're, and don't let your hearts be weighted down. Don't be weighted down. Don't be weighted down by the cares of this life. You know, as Christians, as God's called out individuals, we should follow what, you know, Paul was inspired to write, where it talks about, you know, always dwelling on the positive things. The scripture just escaped my mind, but, you know, where it talks about Philippians 4:8. Let's just look real quick. Let me jump over there real quick. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Philippians 4:8. Surely one of you is, it's in your memory already. It's a good memory scripture. There we go. Finally, brethren, whatever things are noble, or whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. He goes through this wonderful list of positive qualities, and he says, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. As Christians, we have a lot given to us by God. And yes, we age, and we have sicknesses, and we have trials. But like James says, count it all for like joy that you go through tribulation and you go through trial. We should understand that the current situations that we live in are just temporary, and that the blessings that God's given us, the protection and the promises he gives us, are way bigger than the small trials we go through. And so back in Luke 21, we're talking about where it says, don't be weighted down. Don't let the cares of this life, always looking toward the positive. And then also it says, don't be drunk. Don't be given to drunkenness. You know, I don't know if you've ever been around drunk people much. I've been quite a bit. You know, like I said, when I was talking about my growing up in high school, I actually didn't do any drinking or drugs in high school. I guess I'm not 100% sure why. My brother and sister did dabble in certain things. But, you know, it never interested me, so I didn't really go to parties. Maybe it's because nobody really liked me in high school. I had a small set of friends, but that was probably a good thing. But I've been around some drunk people before, and they have no idea what's going on around them. They're just so unaware of what's going on. We must make sure that we don't become like that, where we have no idea what's going on, and we are aware of what's going on around us, being circumspect and thinking about what we're doing. Why? Why do we do this? Well, it says right there, don't do this so that that day come on you unexpectedly. We must watch and be ready for that day, as it says. So then the question you could ask yourselves as we're sitting here, which one will I be? Will I be found watching, or will I be found kind of laying back and sleeping a little bit? And that's an important question and a good lesson that we can learn from the letter to the church in Sardis. So they weren't watching. And so what happens with that? If you don't watch, if you don't stay spiritually prepared, what happens? Well, you begin to continue sliding, and you continue to decay in the process of dying. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at another lesson, a third lesson for today. We looked at, we must make sure that we are not just looking at our old selves, what we once were, but continually growing. We also must be watching, be examining, being spiritually awake. Lesson number 3 is we must strengthen that which remains. So we find ourselves in a situation where we haven't been as watchful as we should. Maybe we've been slipping in certain things. Well, now is the time to notice and to strengthen that which remains. Verse 2 says, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. So you go back to this notion that they're not dead, they're not gone, but they're dying. They're in that process. So if we notice that in our lives, if there are certain things that we're slipping at, we must strengthen that which remains so that we can build and continue to grow, so we can turn around and go back the way we need to be going. You can think about this in the sense of, like, there's a book out there called, I think it's Slouching? That sounds bad, wrong. Sliding to Gomorrah? There's a book about how you don't always just, summation. I mean, you don't always just turn into a bad person or turn into all the bad things. You go with it slowly. You kind of start with one thing, and you kind of start sliding to that notion. We want to make sure that we don't end up in that way. You can think about in Sardis, you can think about what they would have been maybe dealing with at the time. You know, maybe you don't promote idolatry, but you don't really speak out against it. You know, maybe somebody brings something into the church or the body and you don't really, well, he maybe doesn't understand, so I won't help him in that matter. So maybe you don't promote idolatry, but you don't really speak out against it. And maybe you don't promote adultery. You know, Corinth had that problem. They didn't really promote adultery. Well, in some sense they did, but they didn't really condemn it. They didn't tell the guy was wrong. They didn't put him out of the church. They didn't try to help him back out of it. If we remember to Sardis, this is a decaying church. It's stuck. There's something dead inside, and they haven't realized it. Maybe they come to services each week. Maybe they came to synagogue, or they came and they gathered each week, but there just wasn't something right. You know, maybe they spoke with each other week after week with the same conversations, the same talking points, never really growing as a family. Maybe they just always left each other and lived those same lives week after week, nothing really changing. So how do we get out of this? How do we strengthen that which remains, and how do we get out? Let's turn to Romans chapter 13, because the lesson that we're learning in this point is to strengthen that which remains. When you see this happening, to make the commitment and to change. Romans chapter 13, starting verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The first thing is to awake out of sleep. Awake out of that spiritual slumber if we find ourselves in this. Awake out of that sleep. Remember, we can remember, you know, my first point was not to dwell on the past, but we can remember the past. We can remember when we first were called. If you think about that time when you first were called, I know with me, when I was first starting to have conversations with Amber in high school, she was showing me all these Old Testament scriptures that I never even knew existed, and I got so excited about certain things. And I remember going to my parents, and my parents, you know, teaching me what they believed and their understanding. And I'd kind of go back to Amber, and I was very excited to discuss that out. And really, I liked debating. So maybe that was where all the drive was from. But I was very excited about that. You guys, too, were probably very similar, where you had something that God opened your mind about when you heard or when you read or when you heard a radio broadcast or when you talked to a friend, however your personal story is. Think about back when that happened. Think about how much passion and vigor and awareness and alertness we had at the beginning. And remember when we were excited about God and His truth. I remember when I couldn't get, I couldn't get too much of God's word. I wanted to read it all the time. Amber would show me something at high school, and I'd want to just go home and read a ton of it. I had to do a bunch of homework, so I couldn't do it all the time, but I was excited. I'm sure you were as well. If we find ourselves in this process, we must think back at that former time, awake from the sleep, and realize salvation is nearer than when we were first called. We're all older now. We're closer to salvation than we are from birth, from that calling, from baptism. And we should awake from sleep if that's what we find ourselves in. Let's continue reading on to verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. We find ourselves in this situation, we must take an examining approach of our lives, and we must cast off the works of darkness. Remember, in this thing that we're talking about, we're sliding towards this, we're starting to decay, but we're examining ourselves and we're finding that maybe we have some issues. And so we want to cast off the works of darkness. We don't want to work in darkness, we want to be children of the light. Verse 13 talks about, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife or in envy. We can say, don't walk in fear of the uncertain. That's a big one right now, fear and uncertainty. What do we have, an election in like 3 days? I can't remember. I try to stay aware of the elections. There's so much uncertainty. I've lost a ton of money in the stock market recently. And I didn't really lose it because I haven't sold. But, right, the stock market doesn't like uncertainty. There's a lot of fear and trepidation out there. We got coronavirus. We got another plague coming, I'm sure, in another year or two. These are uncertainties for the people because they don't have answers. But as God's called individuals, we have answers. We have the answers God's given us. We have the promises God gives us. We understand that it doesn't matter what happens now. Yeah, I'm not going to like dying a martyr's death if it happens. But it doesn't matter. We have the promises of God. We shouldn't live in fear. Or in the list that Paul is inspired to write for the Romans at this time, but that we can take lessons from. We need to live and get rid of those works of darkness. And verse 14, but put on Lord Jesus Christ. Gives this imagery of putting him on like clothes, putting on Jesus the Christ, you know, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. A lot of sin comes from lusts, you know. So we must throw off those works of darkness and put on Jesus Christ, clothe ourselves in Christ-like characteristics. Because that's the problem with dying churches. They're sliding. They're sliding away from God's way of life. Eventually they far, and they slide so far, and they don't see it, that God just says, strengthen what remains. So we find ourselves in that. We must strengthen what remains and work on that for now so that you can build on that and you can start to turn and grow. So he's saying to them, build on what remains, strengthen what remains. So we must strengthen that which remains in our lives if we find ourselves in this just dying or decaying status. We must strengthen the truth that remains. Let's turn back to Revelation 3. We'll take another look at a lesson here. Another lesson from Revelation 3. It's hard to find Revelation for some reason, and it's the last book of the Bible, at least in the Bible that I have. There are different orders of it, I guess, but I bet you they all have Revelation at the end. Bet you all the different order translations. Revelation chapter 3, in verse 2, so be watchful and strengthen that which remains that are ready to die. I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how you received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Hold fast and repent. So if we see this, we must turn back to what we were taught. We must hold fast to the truths that are evident, and we must repent of the actions that we did while sliding. There comes a point where we must look back, like I said, not to dwell and not to live on the past, but to look back to see how far maybe we've slid in for certain things, so that we can repent. If we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul was inspired to write of similar things. God, through Paul, wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 20. This is the same thing Timothy was taught from Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 20, it says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Remember what we were called. Remember the truth. That was 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20, where he says, guard what is committed to your trust. Now, of course, there's certain things as, you know, elders. Timothy would have been a young minister, probably not at this time anymore, but he started out really young. But he was committed to guard what was committed to him for the building of the body. We have those same truths. We must hold fast to that. Just as Timothy was instructed, we must hold fast. We must hold fast and stay true to God's doctrine, to his teaching, stay true to God's word, his law, how we behave and how we live with one another, how we grow as a family. All these things, we must stay true to that way. Remember the beginning and our calling. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10 and verse 32. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Right? We have, Jesus Christ talks about where he goes back and prepares a place for us. And of course, that place is coming here. And we, many mansions, as John, is it 15? Talks about where God is preparing a place. There are many promises coming, many possessions of heavenly things. You know, I've read about and I've heard from many members, you know, I didn't grow up in the church, and you look through the different years in the different modern history of the Church of God. And in fact, we were talking about a little bit before services. You know, sometimes we swing a little bit more strict in different years, and sometimes we swing a little bit more loose with certain things, like from administrative points of view. You know, sometimes I've always heard stories like this, but I've never actually known of any places that did it. So it's always secondhand, so I'm not sure. But, you know, they talked about we used to measure certain lengths, and you know, you had to do this right, and you had to do that right, and it was a little bit strict. But no matter what actually happened in those years, I was always very encouraged to know the level of commitment that people had for God and his way of life, even when there were things that were maybe cumbersome, when maybe we were too strict at times. Of course, there's always a balance to it, but I was always amazed at the level of commitment. I'd always hear stories where people driving 4 hours, 5 hours to services. Well, now we have the luxury. We have many more congregations, and it's wonderful that it'll be a shorter drives. You know, if we start to die, if we start to decay, we start to slide, we must remember our calling. We must remember back to the truth that were given to us. Remember the truths we were taught at the beginning and how we responded then so that we can change our lives now. Repentance means that profound turnaround, to notice something wrong and to completely turn away from it, not to dabble in it anymore, but to turn away from it and to move towards God. We must never give up a life of repentance, examining ourselves daily. I know we often talk about examining ourselves around Passover, but really it's a daily thing where we examine our lives daily, see where we're at, and repent of where we fall short. And when we do this, if we start to become like the church in Sardis, and it becomes hard to see it, we must, that's where maybe it helps to have one another. We come to each other in love and care and help each other before it gets too much out of hand. Let's turn back to Revelation. Let's look at one final lesson as we're drawing to a close here. In Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3 in verse 3 as we go. Therefore, it says, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So even in Sardis, they had some that were doing what was right. It says, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The final lesson I want to draw out here today is it's not too late if you find yourself in this position. It says, he who overcomes, he who sees places that were maybe low in our lives, maybe we're not praying as good as we ought to, maybe we're not doing good for all those as we have opportunity, especially to the household of faith. Like Galatians 6, verse 10. Whatever the specific case may be in our lives, it's good to examine. We must overcome. We must overcome. It's not too late if you recognize. As with all the churches, these letters were sent out as warnings, not to just specifically that church, but to the churches as a whole, and no doubt for us today. Yes, these different church sections of Scripture, they've been taught often as errors of the church history, and maybe there was more prevailing thoughts throughout different eras, but no doubt different thoughts would be prevalent. Sardis is one of the churches where it talks about, I will return and I will come upon you. The implication there is this is probably an attitude that will exist at the end, at the return of Jesus Christ. You know, we often think of Laodicea and Philadelphia as the end time churches, but Sardis, this attitude will, at least by implication, it seems to be existent during right before the return of Jesus Christ, that we will have, maybe some will have slid, maybe some will be in a process of dying. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. But this lesson that we're learning here at the end is it's not too late. It's a warning for all of us that we need to heed and pay attention to. We need to watch. At the end of verse 5, it says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Right? If God writes our names in the book of life, he can blot it out. But he says, if you watch, if you overcome, he'll not blot it out, and you'll be a part of the family. Very important thing there. And then I like what he says there at the end. It's remarkable to me. It says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It reminds me of a scripture, if we turn back to it real quick, in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, he says something very similar, Jesus Christ does, when he was on the earth, in his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Matthew 10 and verse 32, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, confesses Jesus Christ before men, if you're not ashamed of him, if you're not ashamed of this way of life, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You know, I remember learning this early on as a child, learning that I shouldn't be ashamed of the right way to live. And yet, as I was growing, as I was a child and a teenager, this is one of the strongest things that I've struggled with personally. Because I've often thought, I don't want them to think poorly of me in society or different things. As a child, you don't want to do that. But we can't be afraid. We can't be ashamed of doing the right thing, of being a Christian. We can't be ashamed of being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what's being said here. And if we're not, if we are not afraid, Jesus Christ will confess us before the Father. It reminds me of that scripture in Acts. Acts chapter 7. If you remember this, what's happening in 7, Stephen, he's going through an argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's going through all the history, and he says all these different things. In fact, let's just turn there in Acts chapter 17. He's about to be stoned, Stephen is. I don't know how much time progresses between Acts chapter 6 and 7, but Stephen becomes a deacon, he becomes a strong worker in the church, and then he's stoned really quickly, it seems. Let's go there in Acts chapter 6. It always reminds me when it talks about Jesus Christ confessing us before the Father. Acts chapter 7, at the end of the chapter, Stephen is being stoned, and he says, verse 56, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You always see Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. But here, Stephen looks up and he sees him standing. It always gave me this impression that Jesus Christ was there saying, I'm with you. Don't lose hope. I'm fighting for you. I'm confessing. Right? He's standing there, almost like he's cheering him on. Stephen, don't worry. And then Stephen gets stoned and he dies. And now he's asleep, and he's waiting the resurrection. I always think of that when it talks about Jesus Christ confessing us to the Father. It's such a wonderful, I think, event that's recorded for us. Yes, Stephen becomes a martyr. That's not the best thing. But he sees this vision of Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And it seems like he's there encouraging him. And it's remarkable, truly. And so today, brethren, we've looked in Revelation 3. We've taken a look at this. I started today by talking about Halloween a little bit, talking about the different characters people dress up with, but there's nothing enjoyable about dressing up in dead things. We shouldn't want to be a part of that group. Jesus Christ has left us a warning in a letter to the Church of Sardis. He's left us a warning to stay awake, that when we begin to fall asleep, spiritually speaking, when we begin to slide away from God's path, if we start the process of dying spiritually, we are to wake. Wake from that slumber. Wake from our spiritual slumber. So let's remember some of these lessons we talked about today. I'm sure there are more that we could talk about with the Church of Sardis. But let's remember these lessons. Remember, we must not look too much at our old glorious selves. Yes, we did good in the past. We must not just look back and retire from our current work. We must remember and take a lesson in watching and preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. If we find ourselves sliding a little bit or coming into that process, let's strengthen what remains. Let's turn back, let's hold fast, and let's repent. And then finally, brethren, if we do find ourselves in this stage or in this status, if we find ourselves slipping, let's not get too discouraged, remembering that it's not too late. Let's remember this letter to Sardis so we can draw close to God and allow God, the Father, and Jesus Christ to work in us, keeping ourselves alive, not spiritually dead. Let's overcome, and we will be given white garments and a place at the wedding supper.